They will run 80% or so negative. And a person says, well, those are just a chapter and verse markings, but there's something very strange about them. The first time the word 13 occurs in the text is Genesis 14:4, and it talks about in the 13th year they rebelled. So that sort of gives the first occurrence of it. So John 13, let's go and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. I pray that the Spirit of God would enlighten our eyes that we might understand. I pray you'd give me strength as far as trying to go through your word and be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John 13. Sometimes you don't know how detailed you want to go through the scriptures. If you get too detailed, then you don't get anything accomplished coming through. But 13, 14, 15, we're real close to the crucifixion now. And in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, so this is the known as the Last Supper. Ed, could you turn it down a little bit? It's kind of a little bit of a ring. And so this, there we go, that's better. So this would be Tuesday night, the Feast of the Passover. And if you go to the cross references, you can see that Peter and John arranged, the Lord had them arrange like the meeting room and set things up and everything. And so then it says, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So the apostles and the folks that came to him and the world itself. And supper being ended, so they had a meal, and now they're going to have the Lord's Supper. He's going to introduce the New Testament to them. The bread and the grape juice, the fruit of the vine. So he's going to introduce that. I guess we kind of cheat on this where we don't have the meal. We just do the short portion. But that's what he's going to do. And, of course, the Catholic Church calls this the Eucharist. And they believe in transubstantiation, that the bread turns into the body and the wine turns into the blood. And that's how they eat Jesus. But it's interesting that Judas Iscariot partook and ate Jesus, and then he went out and betrayed him. They try to somehow not get him taking it, but he does. But in verse 2, kind of in the narrative, there's something vitally important that a person needs to consider. Okay. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. If you would go to a cross reference, Revelation 17, 17. So if you would say to the average person, you know, if they made a statement or something like that, and if you said to him, have you ever considered you possibly got that idea from the devil? Most people would be insulted by that. But the devil definitely can give us thoughts. Now, his limitation is he doesn't know what we think of that thought or how we will behave toward that thought. In Revelation 17, 17, notice this idea. God, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The they in this context are the 10 demoniac kings. So God will put thoughts in 10 separate kings, demoniac kings, and they will agree with that thought and will yield their portion of the kingdom to the Antichrist. And this is what the Lord wants to be done. Now, I highly doubt that these creatures, these beings, these demoniacs got up that morning thinking, well, I think I'm going to obey the will of God today. But the Lord gave them this thought. They acted on it. They agreed with the thought. Okay, now in the John 13:2, the devil gave the thought to Judas Iscariot. He agreed with the thought, and then he went out and acted upon the thought. But he got the idea, came from the devil, from Lucifer. Okay, so a person, a Christian, most likely, if you'd say this in a church and say to the Christians, the people, you know, you can get thoughts from the devil. And most of them would say, not me. I'm not that bad. Well, let's try Matthew 16. And Paul advised that we need to cast down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against God. Who's giving these young people these thoughts about the transgender movement? Well, it's quite obvious where they're getting it from. Okay, in Matthew 16, and in this storyline, you want to notice how quick it changes. Okay, Matthew 16, if you can just kind of come down there, verse 13. Jesus asks the question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then they answered, well, some say John the Baptist, some Elias, some Jeremiah, some Amos, some Isaiah, you know, one of the prophets. And then he said to Peter, he said, well, whom say ye that I am? And Peter is the spokesman. And he said, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not hard. And then Jesus said to him in verse 17, while flesh and blood did not reveal that to thee. So meaning, who revealed that to him is God. So he spoke under the inspiration of God. And then verse 18, 19, the Lord talks about and gives some more thoughts. And then in verse 20, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now, there is a paragraph mark, so the time stamp is not given in there. But in the narrative, right after Peter speaks by the inspiration of God, in verse 21, he tells the apostles that I'm going to go into Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer many things. Chief priests are going to kill me. I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And the Lord looked at him and said, get thee behind me, Satan. So here in the narrative, he speaks by the inspiration of God. And then, you know, 5-6 verses later, he speaks by the inspiration of Satan. And you can see that what Satan is doing is he's trying to get Jesus to skip the suffering of the first coming, probably because he's got a sneaky suspicion that Jesus is going to make a fool out of him that day, and he's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to defeat death. And so when you analyze the temptations of Luke 4, it will be ideas or doctrines that will occur during the millennial time period. And so what Satan is doing is he's taken doctrines of the millennial time period, trying to pull it back into the first coming. So Jesus skips the suffering portion. And if he did that, then he will not be glorified. And so the idea is that all of us need to recognize that we can get thoughts from unclean spirits. Now, I highly doubt the devil is going to waste any time, you know, with any of us individually, because he could only be in one place one time. But his spirits can do this. And so at many times when we get thoughts, you know, especially if it's not in agreement with Scripture and we're kind of wondering about it, then 2 Corinthians tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that we need to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we need to recognize that, yes, we're all vulnerable. And often, let's say the thought won't be, I would say, as drastic as it was with the Lord, but he will often, here's the kind of the game the spirits play, when husband and wife are apart from each other throughout the day, maybe about 15 minutes before they come back together, he'll give a thought to the husband about what she'd been doing all day, and then he'll give a thought to her about what he'd been doing all day. Now, neither one have the evidence of it, but if they dwell upon that thought, instead of greeting one another with a happy greeting, two are ready to fight because they acted upon something that they have no evidence of. And then if God gave them spiritual insight, they'd probably look in a corner and see a little imp over there getting a big charge out of this. And so that's why we got to cast down imaginations. And then he'll do the same in a church family, in a church body. You know, about this party, that party, this one. And so this is why we need desperately to cast down vain imaginations. Because a person is imagining these. And according to Romans 1, the progression or digression down the road to a reprobate mind begins when a person refuses to give glory to Jesus Christ. The next thing is neither were thankful, and then they become vain in their imagination. And the vain in their imagination is this whole agenda of the transgender movement. And if you take that imagination back to Genesis 6, verse 5, that's why he flooded the world. And Genesis 6, verse 9, their end game is violence. If you deal with them individually on a street, they will throw a temper tantrum like a 2-year-old, and then they will react if they had the guts. They'd want to attack you right then and kill you. Because that's the end game. Because you are doubting their imagination and not respecting it. And that's why this end game, everything is working exponentially, getting set ready for the trib and the pre-tribulation rapture. I mean, it's kind of, from our perspective, it's exciting. For the average individual who has been deceived, it's very, very sad. Very sad what's going on. And this pressure is becoming more and more prevalent, and it's going to keep expanding until, we're out of here. And so we got to recognize that fact. So in John 13, verse 2, again, the limitation of Satan is that he can give thoughts, but he cannot read our mind in what we do with that thought. Okay, a perfect example of this is when God and the devil had a bet, and Job was the one they were betting about. And remember that in the discussion between God and Satan in heaven, Satan said, "I will get him to curse you to your face." Well, in chapter 2, when Mrs. Job, and a lot of guys pick on her, but I don't think we ought to, when she saw her lover, her husband, suffering the way he was suffering, she just said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Now, where did she get that thought? Okay, that came from Satan. He said it way in the heavens, but yet here she's kind of like, "Why don't you just get put out of your misery?" I mean, this lady stayed faithful to her husband. At least there's no record of her saying anything about the death of her children and losing his wealth. But when she saw him in the pain that he was, it was like, boy, enough is enough. But yet that the origination of that cursing God was spoken in heaven. And so we need to always keep these things in mind, okay? And, you know, make sure that we bring our thoughts into captivity. Philippians 4:8, very difficult verse to obey, is it not, when you read down through that? And Paul gives these things for us, and it's about like, how do I obey that? Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, okay, turn off the media for that. A poll was just taken where is the media a threat to our democracy? And I think it was in the 80% range for the Republicans saying the media is a threat to our democracy. In the Democrat range, it was like in the 40% range. And so whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So that's where we got to control our thoughts. In Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's a tough idea for all of us to practice all of time. Very difficult. And so the thing is we got to ask the Spirit and say, well, there it is. I believe what it says. But how to do that? Like Paul says, I can't find the ability to do that. So Spirit of God, I'm just going to tell you I believe it, and it's your job to help me do it. So then John 13:3. Now here, Jesus is going into the idea, you can see he's going into foot washing. Now, I don't believe foot washing is an ordinance. The Plymouth Brethren do. At Grace College, they practice it on occasion. And I remember hearing in the classes why they felt it was an ordinance. If they want to practice that as an ordinance, it doesn't matter to me. I don't think that's a big deal. But that's how they felt about it. In verse 3, Jesus, it says, knowing that the Father hath given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper. Okay, so they did have a meal. He laid aside his garments, obviously. You know, he's not laying aside everything. It's the baggy garments so that they're not going to get wet. And took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Can you imagine washing Judas's feet? Knowing what he's going to do? Okay, and wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now, Pete, in his mind, is an honest man, and he's like, I know myself. He's a holy man. I'm not a holy man. I should be washing his feet. And it's like, I don't know if I can take this, you washing my feet. So being honest about it, then Jesus answered and said to him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Now he doesn't tell him when that will take place. And this is a lot of ideas of truthful ideas where they're like a seed and then it sprouts later on. Okay, and then Jesus said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Okay, now he made a statement. You're not going to wash my feet. So what's he going to do with that? And then he's got a contrast here. The contrast is, Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Now what is he going to do? Is he going to, in his self-righteousness, say, no, you ain't washing my feet? Or is he going to do a 180 right on the spot? Well, Pete's going to do a 180. And it's amazing. I would dare say the reason why God chose Peter To be like the spokesman and everything coming through, and when you read through these storylines through the Gospels into the Acts, is that Peter could admit his wrong. And he's going to admit it right on the spot. He's not going to waste any time with this. And he said, Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. So no pride there. It takes a humble mind to be able to consider opposite concepts without rejecting or accepting either one immediately. Where you're trying to figure something out and you don't have an agenda per se. Now, Peter, if you look at his life and you look at his life doctrinally, he was born into Old Testament Judaism. Okay, so he served under that. He was raised in Old Testament Judaism with his dad, his brother, and family. And then all of a sudden this crazy guy comes out of the wilderness, John the Baptist. And he is a transition from Old Testament Judaism into New Testament Christianity. He's like the first step. And he brings up this crazy idea of getting dunked in water. Okay, and in the Old Testament, they had what was called water of purification. It was a purifying of the flesh. And I think that baptism was a transition in there. Now, he baptized for different reasons than we baptize. So, but yet he had the proof of it as far as his doctrines that he was giving. The Lord authorized these things. So Peter's making some adjustments to Judaism. And then he becomes an apostle. And the Lord Jesus makes some more adjustments. Even though Jesus is following the Judaistic rules and laws, but he is introducing slowly to the apostles the New Testament, the Holy Ghost. So he's introducing some new ideas to them. And then we have the crucifixion, and then we have the death and the resurrection, and that's what instituted the New Testament. And then in Acts 1, here comes the Lord, and he's with the apostles, and they're thinking, okay, now we missed it the first time about that suffering. We got that figured out. Now are you going to give us the kingdom? That'd be Acts 1. Okay, but there's a transition, and the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons yet, because we got to give Israel a second opportunity here, because I prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. As a people, they rejected me in Matthew 13, but I'm giving them a second shot here. So the fifth book in the New Testament is a second opportunity, like the fifth book in the Old Testament is a second giving of the law. So in Acts 2, when Peter told these Jews about killing their Messiah, they said, what do we do? Well, he'd heard John the Baptist say this, and he said, repent and be baptized. So the 2 Peter 2:36-38 is akin to John the Baptist. One is prior to Calvary, the other's after Calvary. And so 3,000 people submitted to that. And they were added to the Lord. And so then he hears about Philip going to the Samaritans in Acts 8. And so he's thinking, okay, let's get over there. And they got to repent and get baptized. And when he gets over there, they were already baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Ghost. And he's like, wow, this is kind of confusing. And so then he laid hands on them, and they got the Holy Ghost. And I'll bet you in his mind, he's thinking, oh, brother, if I'm going to have to be traveling all over the place to give these people the Holy Ghost by apostle laying on hands, he said, I am going to be a busy man. Well, then here comes Acts 10. Cornelius got a vision from the Lord. He says, if you want an answer, you need to call this guy named Peter. But before Peter would accept that call and go with him, he had this vision. So he had this vision while he's kind of in a stupor, in this trance. Here come the guys, the Gentiles, and then he gets over and he goes over there. He follows them over there, and he comes into the house, and Cornelius has got all his friends and family in there. And so he starts witnessing to them and telling them some of the Jewish mentality. And most likely he was getting ready to say, repent and be baptized. And the Holy Ghost interrupted it. Cornelius believed on the spot, and they got the Holy Ghost by faith. Now, that was confusing to those apostles. So here in Acts 15, they have a big meeting, and they figured it out in Acts 15. And that's the last time we find Peter in the book of Acts. Now it switches to Paul. Later on, Paul, James, John, Peter, and Barnabas have a meeting in Galatians chapter 2, and they concluded, okay, Paul and Barnabas, you go to the Gentiles, we'll go to the circumcision. So when you read James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, we need to keep that in mind, that it's going to be of a Jewish slant because that's what their calling was. Can you imagine? The thing about that is, you know, if a person was raised in a Catholic or Dutch Reformed or Pentecostal, they're coming through that transition like Peter, only in Peter's case, each of those transitions were scriptural. Where in our cases, often it would be something unscriptural, and then we'd been studying the Bible and found out, okay, that's wrong, so then I'm going this route. So it's similar to Peter's, except for his were scriptural all the way through there. Peter was a man that was flexible to the leading of God. And so here in John 13, this already been built in him as far as his life, and he's like, okay, well, okay, I didn't think I was going to let you wash my feet, but when you say that, then wash my head and foot, you know, wash all of me. And then Jesus said unto him, he that is washed needeth not save wash his feet, but is clean every whit, ye are clean, but not all. Okay, the not all, you're clean spiritually. Verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So there's he's using this to help the apostles to learn to serve each other. That's the washing of the feet. So in verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? You know what I've done, and ye call me Master and Lord. And you say, well, so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's giving them an example of being a servant. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. And then in Mark chapter 10, and this idea is mentioned in each of the Gospels, but I'll just look at Mark 10. Mark 10:42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are counted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, for whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever you will be chiefest shall be servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So there's the example that he has set. And when a person follows through with that, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So the idea of serving one another, serving another person, the benefit of the one who serves is the Lord will give you joy to serve another. Okay, and I'm sure many of us have seen the acrostic joy, Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. But it's so true. It's so true. And again, this idea that the agenda that's being pushed today is are these people are looking inward to themselves. If they would look outward, they would discover self-worth is given when you look outward. When you look inward, that it's all about self. You live for one person, and these people often die very lonely deaths because it's all they're living for. So at the paragraph mark, he gives that great truth, happy are ye if you do them. So that's a byproduct. Happiness is only found in complete obedience to the words of God. Happiness, okay, like joy and peace are byproducts of doing the right thing. Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So when a person loves thy law, the byproduct is peace. Okay, and the byproduct of the words of God and being a servant is joy and happiness. In John 13, 18, he says, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. Now, of course, we know a Calvinist is going to jump all over that. But at the word chosen, if you go to John 15, we see what he's talking about as far as the choosing. And this is where the Calvinist, and this is, of course, a very deceptive way of using Bible words, giving them an improper definition. So the Calvinist takes predestination and applies that to salvation, when in Romans 8, predestination is applied to glorification. When one is justified, they are predestined to be glorified. The Calvinist applies it to justification, and the Bible doesn't do that. The choosing, they do the same thing, where the choosing they apply to salvation. In John 15, 16, henceforth I call you not servants for their service. I'm sorry, that's 15. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit. The choosing is the service. And if you run back to the first occurrence of the word elect in Isaiah 42 and run Isaiah 42:1 and 45:4, you'll see that that is exactly how it's used. And this is how we use it. Okay, we use the word chosen, election, not for someone to choose or be elected to be a citizen of our country, but it's someone who is already a citizen and they are being chosen or elected to a service. You see, and the subtle ploys of Satan is that the greatest tool of deception is using good men, good words from the good book, but slightly twisting them. And that's his greatest form of deception. So in John 13, 18, he says, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Okay, now when you see the word heel, that seems kind of unusual in that passage. But that's coming out of Psalm 41. And when he uses the word heal in this context, Psalm 41, verse 9, he writes there, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. And if we take this further back to Genesis 3:15, we can see that Judas Iscariot was a devil chosen to be one of the apostles, but a fulfillment of the betrayal. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Brings up the same idea, the same concept. Okay, then it says in verse 19, now I tell ye before it come to pass, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Okay, so this is what's known as the spirit of prophecy. If you would, go to 14:29. And this is the proof of the scriptures. The proof of the scriptures will be the detailed prophecies that it gives, written down years in advance, and then they come true. Now, the Lord Jesus gave Simon Peter and the apostles in Matthew 16:21 about 7 or 8 characteristics, details of his death, going to Jerusalem, the murderers, all this stuff, going to die, raise again, blah, blah, blah. So he's got 6 or 7 or 8 characteristics on that one verse. Okay, and that's prophecy. He predicted the precise details of his death. And John 14:29 says, and now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. And this we can run all the way back to Isaiah 41, when God challenges mankind as a whole, and he says to mankind, I want to see you predict the future in detail the way I do. And if you do that, we'll be dismayed with you. And of course, man can't do that. In Revelation 19:10, this is called the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony. The testimony of Jesus Christ is a spirit of prophecy. So when a person is wondering about the perfection of the Bible, look at those prophecies. And there's no way some of those prophecies can be fulfilled. It's just impossible. Okay, so there we go. John 13:19. We'll pick up the next verse. Any prayer requests that